Thank you all for coming back. And I agree, I thought we had a great day yesterday. You participated with a lot of vitality, and I hope your minds have been spinning as we continue this theme. I know some of you are here for the first time today. Each of these sessions will stand alone as we look at a different dimension of change. The theme is what will shape the future. And one of the questions I'm trying to explore is whether the Bible and ancient texts help us talk about the changes that we're experiencing. We brainstormed changes yesterday, all the way from climate change, globalization, diminishment of institutions, technology, and the racism. The list went on and on. One of the books that I have found particularly helpful, probably a lot of you have read Thomas Friedman. He wrote The World is Flat and Hot, Dry, and Crowded. His most recent book is Thank You for Being Late. And the title comes from a time that he was late for an appointment with a friend. And when he got there, the friend thanked him for being late, because he said, the only time I have time to think is when somebody is late. So the subtitle of the book is An Optimist's Guide to the Age of Acceleration. What Friedman is working on is three major loci of change. One is climate change, and the second is globalization, and the third is technology. And the way these are interrelated and fueling each other, and change is happening faster and faster. So his thesis is that change is happening faster than we can adapt to it. So yesterday, for those of you who weren't here, we listened to the book of Deuteronomy. The situation in Deuteronomy is that the wilderness wanderings of the nations of Israel are coming to an end. And none of the people who experienced the Exodus or Mount Sinai or the Golden Calf, any of those episodes, are going to be allowed to go into the nation. And so we have Moses giving advice, his final speeches, to the children of Israel who are going to go ahead. And it's this situation of a watershed change. And we listened to the Shema, the prayer from Jewish morning prayer, which is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And try to imagine what it is for us to be called to listen for God, for the unity of God, monotheism, which is to say, to see God in difficulty as well as gift, and to not be too hasty to become dualistic. These were some of the themes that we covered yesterday. Today, we're going to talk about love of neighbor. I guess I'll put this up here. We're testing if these ancient texts will help us talk. Hermeneutic is an important word. I promised the group yesterday that every day I would say proof texting is dangerous. We're going to encounter some texts today that we do not want to proof text. By that I mean where you pick one verse out of the Bible and explain the whole universe with it. That's the first thing to say about proof texting. The second thing to say is that we all do it. We all have the favorite center of Scripture. And so the importance of us being willing to challenge our own presuppositions is some of the hermeneutic profession. And then I don't make any claims that I can predict changes that are coming or steer them, or that even us collectively can do that. But I do think if we're going to impact the future, I'm thinking about the sense of presence, to be present to the current moment and to invest in that. We'll talk more about that as we go. This came from Dr. Craig Koester, who is a teacher at Luther Seminary and teaches a class called Genesis to Revelation. And so it's kind of the Bible at 5,000 feet. And today is the day where I think we will see that looking at the macro movements of the Bible is really helpful, to, as opposed to landing in a chapter and wondering what it means, to look a little more broadly and see this sweep of movement through the Scripture and a whole library of books on change. So Jesus, of course, said the second commandment is like the first, that love of neighbor is a very holy thing. I wore one of my favorite t-shirts today. It is a visual aid. I mean, it seems to me that in this moment, when it comes to getting along with people or being with people, that we have lost a rhythm. It's almost like we need a percussion section to help us feel a common beat so we can move together. I'm the accompanist of the choir at our church, and some friends in choir gave me this shirt for my birthday. One of the unprecedented movements of people complicate. When Friedman discusses these movements, he will talk about climate change and how that's fueling the migration of people again. Refugees, political situations are becoming more conflicted because of severe weather events and shortages of food. People are hungry, people are desperate. And so they're moving, and there is more and more of this movement. I would imagine that you are all experiencing that in the places that you live too. I shared with the group yesterday that in Sioux Falls, 30% of students in the public schools are English language learners, and they speak a total of some 150 first languages. So our awareness of the broad diversities of people and thinking about how it is that we come. Bonnie also has a beautiful t-shirt for the theme today, We Can Do More Together. But how do we claim that togetherness? How do we even talk about being together is, I think, a huge question. So yesterday, we started by talking side by side, and I wasn't sure I was going to get it back, which is fine. I mean, if you want to have a good discussion with each other, worse things could happen. But today, I thought I'd honor the introverts in the room and say, let's begin with a moment of quiet internal reflection, and ask yourself the question, who is a stranger to you? Who is an other? Or who are others? Who is another group with whom you find bridge building or connection particularly difficult or challenging? Just take a minute to be in your own quiet and thoughts, and let's begin there. If anybody had difficulty thinking of someone, I have extras. I can share them with you. Okay, I think that's all we need to say. Are you ready to begin?
Yes.
I mean, we've begun. So when Kester introduced us to this section of the Bible, he identified three patterns. We're going to want to turn to these passages and see them. He talked about how the book of Joshua is one of the most difficult books in the whole Bible for 21st century sensibilities because it is so us, them. God is on the side of Israel. The Israelites are coming into the promised land, and anybody who stands in their way gets plowed under because God is on their side. The book of Judges, he says, is us, which is to say the challenge is not the enemy, the other, the neighbor. The challenge is that Israel is not living up to its own calling and its own vocation. And just that fast, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, the books are adjacent in the Hebrew Bible, is the book of Ruth, where a foreigner is a gift, and a foreign woman, no less. This is really radical movement. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at these passages. Some of you are already finding it, which is great. And I'm going to have somebody read the passage, and then we'll go back into discussion. All right? The question is going to be, why is this point of view important? Or when is this point of view valid? And we'll do that for each of these three points of view. And then our basic question for the day is going to be, why does the Bible preserve all three of these points of view? Why do we have this record of this movement? After we look at these, we're going to go to Acts and see a parallel movement in the book of Acts. So who would be willing to read Joshua 10, 28 to 31, and 40 to 42? Somebody up? Go. Go ahead, Austin. Both Austins volunteered. Terrific.
All right, 10:28. Joshua took Makkedah on that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed every person in it. He left no one remaining. And he did to the king of Makkedah as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua passed on from Makkedah and all Israel with him to Libna and fought against Libna. The Lord gave it also and its king into the hand of Israel, and he struck it with the edge of the sword and every person in it. He left no one remaining in it, and he did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. I'm going through 31. Next, Joshua passed on from Libna and all Israel with him to Lachish and laid siege to it and assaulted it. 41, 42. So Joshua defeated the whole land, the hill country and the Negev and the lowland and the slopes and all their kings. He left no one remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel commanded. And Joshua defeated them from Kadesh Barnea to Gaza and all the country in Goshen as far as Gibeon. Joshua took all these kings and their land at one time because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel.
I'm sure you wish we could spend a whole hour. but we will have to move on. But we're going to linger here for a minute. Just talk to one another. Introduce yourself to your neighbors again. When or how or why could us them be valid? Okay, just take that question. See what you come up with. Instances where this has validity, short of murdering everybody who disagrees with you. What did you come up with anything? Go ahead, Jim.
We had a Laotian boy come and live with us, and his family had left Laos as refugees when we left the Southeast Asia Peninsula. And he felt so strongly about communism and communists. We explained to him they're communists in the United States, and he said, we should kill them all.
Yes.
That's how strongly he felt.
Right, yeah. Others? That's a great example, Dan. Is there a parent in the room who didn't ever encounter the assertion, well, everyone else is doing it? And then you are kind of forced to the position of saying, well, maybe they are doing it, but in our house, you see, others, go ahead.
This is Bonnie's, Nazi Germany.
Great.
You know, and we were talking about the fact that sometimes to protect, truly protect yourself physically, or there has to be an us, them.
Yeah. I was actually going to end this section with that example, even Dietrich Bonhoeffer.
Yeah.
An avowed pacifist came to the place of having to resist Hitler for the sake of, you know, that. I got to spend a half a day at the Bonhoeffer House in Berlin in 2017. And You, of course, know the inauguration of it. Yeah, I'll violate my own rules. We're trying not to make this conversation about one person, okay? We're trying to talk about all the changes we're all experiencing. But the inauguration was happening. And one of the things that I learned at the Bonhoeffer House is Bonhoeffer said it was one thing to deal with Hitler. It was a greater and a harder thing to live with Germans who believed in and supported Hitler.
Yeah.
I mean, I think you probably hear the ramifications that I felt in our own country. Go ahead, Larry.
All of this rhetoric sounds like a just war.
Right.
And it seems like whenever you're the winner, your war was just.
Yeah.
For example, a Jewish scholar points out that 9 million people were killed by Allied bombing, which was more than was exterminated in the by the saturation Allied bombing. But again, you write the history from the point of view of the winner.
Yeah. Well, and we write the world from our own point of view. So it's so easy for my indignation to be righteous, right? Righteous indignation, this happens. I do think about support groups, you know, minority groups. You mentioned Aleutian. The importance of relationship. A year ago at the Vocations of a Lutheran College conference, there's an African American professor from Luther College in Iowa who talked about how important the Black Coalition is at Luther College for Black people to be understood, and or to deal with a community that does not understand them, to have that common support. And this fall, you can pray for us. We have an unprecedented number of Native American students coming to Augustana. We're really thrilled about that. Finally, a little inroad, some association with some particular schools. But I'm very concerned that we have the resources to help them. I mean, to just believe that they're going to feel at home and welcome. I mean, it would be dishonest to not say that there's an us-them reality in that situation. Before we move on, the other thing I just wanted for us to think about here is how elusive it is to get out of us-them thinking. If we were going to decide as a room, as Holden Village, we are not going to be us-them, we would create a we against all of those us-them people, you know? I honestly think one of the hardest parables in the whole Bible to preach on is Luke 18, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in prayer in the synagogue, you know, where the Pharisee stands up and says, I thank God that I am not like this tax collector, and the tax collector is beating his breast. I challenge you to write a sermon that does not come off saying, I thank God that we are not like that tax collector. I have this silly little example, but I have Peg's permission to tease her, even in her absence today. At orientation Saturday when we came in, that's what I get for skipping orientation, she was telling that I was going to be one of the teachers here, and she said, of course, he is not from the real Augustana. And how easily it is for me to sit there and say, no, we are the real. But knowing I was going to teach this, I said to her, I have to just take it, because otherwise I would be us them. Right? It is so slippery, is it not? So, anything else anybody needs to say about that? Go ahead, Austin.
One of the things we noticed is how quickly the text moves from one battle to the next battle to the next battle. And in that cycle of like trying, how hard it is to get out of us them, you have to have the stopping time to sit and think about what's going on. And with this text, there was no time to stop and think, what do we do next? It was just like, here we go. Mm-hmm. And there wasn't downtime in the middle to think about that.
Fabulous comment. As a segue, the other thing is, you not only have to think about that other person, but you take some time to think, you need to look in the mirror, which is where we're going next. All right?
And you have to have the sense of security that you can stop and think, rather than the sense of feeling like you're under attack, you just have to get to the next battle.
Right. Right, exactly. Jeff?
It's real hard for me to get away from the us-them with looking at other Christian communities who don't share my own beliefs and feelings, and who don't share much of what we're talking about here this week.
Anybody else relate to that comment? It feels to me like we're ready as a group to move to us. So who's got judges? Anybody have judges 2, 11 to 19? Open? Is this the very next book in the Old Testament? Go ahead, please. Thank you.
Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They aroused the Lord's anger. Because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths, in his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of raiders who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. They quickly turned from the ways of their ancestors who had been obedient to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord relented because of their groaning under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways.
Thank you. This is the pattern through the whole book of Judges. That the nation of Israel is in a crisis, and God appoints a judge, and things get better. God shows favor on the people, and then the people forget God and the ways of God and are disobedient, don't live up to their own vision, their own claim, their own identity. And God is angry and destroys them, and they flee to God. And God appoints another judge, and things are better, and the pattern goes on and on. And so it is this us-that. It's we are not living up to our own identity and character. 1 minute of why this is an important perspective on community. Talk with one another.
This is why you go to church.
Questioning and your faith and however you want to
explain it, but.
Right. Other.
We are given choices, and there are consequences to our choices.
Yeah, okay. Lutherans should really be, if there are Lutherans in the room, I know there are Lutherans in the room. I'm a Lutheran. They should be really good at this question, because the depth of brokenness is so central to our theology, and the humility that comes from acknowledging that we have never fully lived up to our baptismal identity, God's covenant, any of these kinds of things. Other reactions? Go ahead.
Well, I was thinking, like, in the U.S., the level of materialism, the focus on getting ahead, squash the other guy if you have to, but, you know, I see that as an example of that.
Yeah. Competition, we're going to say some more about that okay. in a little bit.
Well, back in Joshua, they killed everybody that wasn't them. And now in Judges, there's all these bad influences. Where did those people come from?
Yeah, good question.
One thing that struck me in reading this, and I'm kind of curious to see how it leads into the next section, is that kind of the thing they do wrong is listening to the foreigners, right? Is allowing themselves to assimilate into another group. Whereas the idea of if foreigners are gifts, but perhaps they're gifts in the sense of if they allow themselves to be assimilated into your group, but not the other way around, which struck me as interesting.
Well, keep thinking about it. You can help us answer that question, I hope. I mean, is it not true that one of the greatest charges against Christianity is hypocrisy? Mm-hmm. And kind of the only way out of it is to admit that one is hypocritical, you know, to be truthful about that. And you know, I think of all of the 12-step recovery efforts and the importance of owning one's own power in one's own brokenness, that important acknowledgement. One of the things I believe I've learned most importantly from feminism is the difference between a victim and a survivor. And a survivor knows she has options. And so this, you know, can then own her place in the, or his, in the victimization, but have agency. This us. One of the things we'll get to is whether this is sequential in our thinking. I mean, why does the Bible preserve all three of these? I think sequence may be part of it. I don't think that's the whole answer. One of the other things I were going to say a little bit more about later. When I was in the village 2 years ago, I was teaching this book, Not in God's Name, Confronting Religious Violence by Rabbi Jonathan Sacks. Sacks has just won the Templeton Prize, and it's a study in the patriarchal stories of Genesis. So Isaac and Ishmael, the sibling rivalries, Esau and Jacob, Joseph, and the things he brings out of them are just fabulous. But one of the things he leans very heavily on is the philosophy of René Girard, French philosopher, who has a scapegoat theory to say that scapegoating is never about the third party, but it is about tension in the dominating group. I think we're seeing that very clearly on the southern border. Already 2 years ago when we were doing this, we were saying that the problem with immigration is not immigrants. It's different understandings of what it is to be American. And Americans are battling over this, and then it gets played out. Or another, a family systems kind of example, is how common it is when a couple is in crisis to overfocus on a problem child and kind of impose symptoms on the child to avoid working on their own relationship. And so us thinking is really important when we're facing a conflict with a third party, because it's so easy to project onto that third party and not take the ownership for what we can change in our own circumstances. So a couple of thoughts. As I said, we'll come back to this. Now we get to read a happy from the book of Ruth, 4:10-17. I think we should have a woman read this, please. Thank you.
Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahom, I have brought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. The name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make this woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. And so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher in your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David.
Okay. Leo Tolstoy is quoted as having said that all literature is variations on two stories. One is a stranger came into town, and the other is a man went on a journey. So here we have a variation on a stranger came into town. Why is this important? Foreigners as gifts. Just a minute with each other. Why is it important that a stranger is a gift?
Well, in our own country, if these foreigners, these immigrants, could be viewed as beneficial additions to what we have, we wouldn't have a crisis on the border.
Mm-hmm. Well, and if we would keep track of our own story and how many of the people in this room are descendants of immigrants to this country. You know, one of the things that I think it helps us know is that in any context, we are also a stranger. You know, when somebody has said, when you talk about people who are on the edge, you also need to talk about people who are defining the center. Because where you stand, you know, maybe that is the center and you are the edge. And to find that humility, it takes this awareness. I took a continuing ed thing at St. Olaf. If there's a hand, I'll get back to you. One summer, this was a UCC theologian. I don't remember her name, but she did a whole week on community building, illustrating it entirely from in-laws. and the power of in-laws in our life. She was hilarious and told the stories in a way that we could all identify. Sometimes strangers are really up close. I have a colleague in the religion department at Augustana, Richard Swanson, for my alums who are here, who was on internship when he and his wife were going to be married. And there was an elderly couple that had been married for 70-some years in the nursing home. And so he thought he was going to go ask the man of this couple the secret to a long and happy marriage. And so he went out and he said, you know, Cheryl and I are going to be married. Can you tell me what is the secret to a long and happy marriage? And the guy said, I wake up every morning, I look at her in bed and say to myself, I have no idea who you'll be today either. A stranger comes into town. And even with our own kids, before they bring in-laws, how many times it's like, where did you come from? In this kind of thing. But you had a comment, I think.
Oh, when you mentioned the idea that we might be the stranger sometimes, I think I've experienced that, that studying white privilege, we often carry our white privilege and our bubble of we are the normative thing. I mean, I experienced that when my daughter moved to Crown Heights in New York City, and I walked into Crown Heights and I carried my bubble. I wasn't aware of it at the time, but I thought, I mean, I felt that I was this, I had some sort of center. I didn't know it at the time that I was doing that, but it is profound to study that, and I think we very seldom feel the stranger. I think even when we travel, we're in some foreign country, we're still the center.
Yeah, we still, we take it with us.
We do.
I mean, my favorite metaphor for that is I'm an avid cyclist. And when the wind is behind you, you don't feel the wind. It does not feel windy until you turn around. And this is like, you know, when we're carrying our understanding of the world and it's behind us. So one of the really important things here is self-awareness as a gift. That on some level it's other awareness, but I think it's a horrible misuse of it to say, oh, we do it for them. I mean, then we've turned it, we're back to the beginning, right? That there is a sense in which we benefit so greatly. How many of you have hosted foreign exchange students? Yeah, okay, I'm not surprised that there would be a bunch of us who have done that. And what you learn about your own family, certainly your own country, that you don't even see. I mean, the Book of Ruth is such a beautiful story, a desperate story on a lot of levels. But for the way it ends, that we're not just talking about a new relationship and unity of love beyond this boundary, but we are talking about the great-grandmother of King David. This is an amazing gift in the whole story of Israel and who David is to the community. Well, having heard Kester work through this, what was happening in my head was realizing that I think there is the same pattern in the book of Acts. So I want us to turn to the book of Acts. We'll start with chapter 2, 42 to 47. And as soon as somebody is there, I'd be happy for you to read. Go ahead, Connor, thanks.
They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Awe came upon everyone because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved.
How many of you thought of your own congregations when Kyle was reading? One of the ways of proof texting that's kind of subtle is to only read part of the story. And I'm curious and I'm concerned how many of us in our understanding of church carry more than Acts 2. Acts 2 looks like the ultimate of diversity because you've got people from all over the world. But these are Jews from all over the world. So there is diversity on a level, but then again, not. And I think it's a beautiful passage. I love this passage. I yearn for this kind of sense of community. At the same time, I get really worried about it because it's groupthink. They all agree. They all do the same thing. I mean, so on the one hand, it's enormous generosity. On the other hand, it's like, how in the heck did this work? That everybody brought everything. And what do you hear? And do you start to hear an us-them kind of thing in this, that there's this tight circle? And it grows magnificently, but it feels to me like there's a lot missing. And if you've read the whole book, you know there's a lot missing. We'll get to that in a minute. Jeff?
The last word read, to those who were saved.
Say it again.
To those, and this all happened to those who were saved.
To those who were saved, right, okay. It, as some, in our moment, the word saved is a hard word to use for faith because it creates insiders and outsiders.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Just that fast. Mm-hmm. Good observation. Thank you.
And it's the beginning to all those who believe.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, so this really doesn't last very long. Let's turn to Acts 5, 1 through 11. One of my favorite stories in the whole Bible, and I'm going to tell you why. So, who would like to read Acts 5? Go ahead, Austin.
But a man named Ananias, with the consent of his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. With his wife's knowledge, he kept back some of the proceeds and brought only a part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Ananias, Peter asked, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, were not the proceeds at your disposal? How is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You did not lie to us, but to God. Now when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and died, and great fear seized all who heard it. The young man came and wrapped up his body and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter said to her, tell me whether you and your husband sold the land for such and such a price. She said, yes, that was the price. And Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to put the spirit of the Lord to the test? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and died. When the young men came in, they found her dead, so they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear seized the whole church and all who heard of these things.
You love the story?
I'm thinking stewardship campaign, aren't you?
You're what?
I'm thinking stewardship campaign, aren't you?
How did you know? In my last parish, we did it for our stewardship campaign. And maybe you'll think that's why I'm no longer in the parish. It was a riot. We set it up like a melodrama. This parish was in New Ulm, Minnesota. And so we started with Acts 2, and we read that passage, and you know, every other phrase, the congregation holding up a sign, the congregation, yay! You know, they all agreed, and all this kind of stuff. And then we set it up that they sold a piece of lake property. Because there is no self-respecting Minnesotan who wants to even think about what the cabin is worth. Much less what a tithe of it would be to the church, right? And so they sold the cabin, we reported this, and then we have Ananias coming in and lying. You know, so they sold the cabin, they had the sign, so. And then Ananias lied about the price, and the whole through the whole congregation, and he keels over, and then Sapphira comes in. Boo, yes, you know, with a lot, and she keels over dead. Why do I love this passage? Because I think it says so clearly that dishonesty is death. That withholding oneself from community is death. I really believe that. And I really think, I mean, it makes it so clear. We have that passage in Acts 2 that this ideal community, and now this is us against us. What other? I love that you predicted where I was going to go. I don't know that the stewardship campaign went any better, but it didn't go any worse either. And it was kind of fun. It was a fun Sunday morning in our church. I think it sets us up to be more serious for how difficult community is, and how difficult it is to be authentically honest. I wonder what would happen in our communities if we felt the freedom to admit how rich we are and how many resources we have. Which of us feels that kind of freedom in almost any relationship? So there is that. Go ahead, Austin.
It reminds me a little bit of how a lot of times when organizations are trying to unionize or get together for collective bargaining, they talk about how it's helpful to know other people's salaries, and we keep our salary information so close to us we don't want to talk about it.
Right.
But when you know what the other person is making and you know that you're at the same level, you can then make sure that everybody is paid equally for what they're worth. Mm-hmm. And so that honesty of like what we actually have can be helpful for the whole community.
Yeah, it's about more than the number. Mm-hmm. It's about all those dynamics and the freedom to share. Other people have other thoughts about the us thing.
It reminds me of back in the 60s, the love family community that grew around basically this, sharing absolutely everything, and they came together as a cult, and it fell apart, basically. But they thought this was going to be the ideal and solve all the problems, and problems still exist.
Yeah. Go ahead.
Well, I think it also brings up like how easy it is to be taken in by our own greed, because that's ultimately what happens, right? They want all of the accolades of being like, look, we're bringing this thing, this lake property we've sold to you, but they don't really want to bring it all to the table. They want to have their cake and eat it too.
Yeah.
And how often we fall into that trap. Yeah. And we want to, follow Christ and follow God, but we also don't want to get left out of anything else that might be fun that we might want to do.
Your comment brings commodification into the discourse, I think, that we so easily see community as a commodity. It's tradable, and looking for church shopping is community. That is not community. Community is, one of my mentors teaches community around the way his grandmother cooked, which was not to go to a gourmet cookbook and make a list of ingredients and order them online, but it was to go to the refrigerator and say, what can I make out of this? And the pantry. And that's much truer to what community is. It's to say, what do we have among us, and what can we do? Go ahead.
The theory of communism is that, but it's never worked, because there's always those who see the opportunity to be among leadership and keep a chunk.
That is at least the capitalist version of the communist story. I do wonder more and more. Here we are at Holden, where we do have greater freedom to be honest. What makes socialism such a nasty word in our country? Mm-hmm. I mean, if you've been to the Scandinavian countries, you do have to wonder if that's true, that it's never worked. Though my Scandinavian, my Norwegian relatives are self-critical about the egalitarian character of Norway at the moment, because she believes they underachieve, that it's okay to be lackadaisical. I listened to it. It from the outside looking in, it looks absolutely wonderful, and it looks like they achieve just fine. I mean, they get rated very high on scales of contentment and health and happiness. So I do think there are things to look at and wonder about the community. Well, let's round the story and get to Acts 15, verse 6.
May I read that, please?
You may, please.
Acts 15, verse 6. The apostles and the elders met together to consider this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "My brother, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that I should be the one through whom the Gentiles would hear the message of the good news and become believers. And God, who knows the human heart, testified to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And in cleansing their hearts by faith, he has made us no distinction between them and us. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing on the neck of the yoke of the disciples a yoke that neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear? On the contrary, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will." The whole assembly kept silent and listened to Barabbas and Paul as they told of all the signs and wonders that God had done through them among the Gentiles. It is interesting. I represent a part of this story that is not being heard. The part of the original inhabitants, I am part American Indian. The other part is Swedish. So, kind of a conflict. But looking at what all the nations that have come together into what we now call the U.S., all the gifts that have been brought into the country from various different parts of the world, and we as white people, we kind of stigmatize ourselves, and it's something that it's interesting to observe from the American Indian aspect.
Thank you very much. Perfect that you read that passage for us and shared your story. I apologize, I should have set up the context. This is the Jerusalem Council, and the question that they've gathered to consider is accepting Gentiles into the Christian church. Originally, Christianity was a Jewish sect, a part of Judaism, and they were all Jews. But as they moved around the Mediterranean, Gentiles heard the story of Jesus and came to believe. And the controversy was, to be a part of the church, do they have to first be Jewish, which is to say, follow dietary laws, the men be circumcised, etc., etc. And the conclusion of the Jerusalem Council was that they did not. That the basis for membership in Christian church is belief in Jesus. And that they do not have to follow these Jewish laws. I don't think we can overstate how radical that thinking was on the ground. Which is to say, with the patterns of Jewish cleanliness, if you ate with an unclean person, you became unclean, and you became an outsider in your own community. This is a very drastic shift. And in our day, I'm surprised that we as Christian church are not making more of this chapter as we grope for what it means to live in a globalized world, that there is this important precedent where foreigners are gifts, and the faith of the Gentiles was a blessing to the Jerusalem church. And we can also read from the book of Galatians, which has got even more radical things to say about that, because the thing that happened to set up Paul's letter to the Galatians is that somebody fell back and insisted on following the dietary laws again. And then is bound by those laws. And so we have the book of Galatians called the Magna Carta of the New Testament, the statement of absolute Christian freedom, that we are free from the law. Well, you can't be sort of free from the law. You know, if you come back, when it sneaks back in, then you're not free anymore. As you cannot sort of belong. I think this is especially clear in a sacramental church where we lean into God's use of the tangible. The root of our sacramental theology is that the finite carries the infinite. So water and word blesses, and broken bread and word unites us. Well, you either are baptized or are not, or commune, or there's not a sort of here. And the passage, I think, presses us, continually presses us to appreciate the other as gift, and to be working at knitting a deeper, stronger, more resilient, more pliable, more spacious, more free us. But it's patently obvious from the scripture that it's not as easy as it sounds. And I don't have a lot of trust in assertions that make it sound easy. It's not easy even here in the scripture. Go ahead.
I think there's a passage in here that's incredibly powerful and meaningful for especially the current debate around immigration, where they say, "Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear?" And looking at immigration policy and how immigrants are always held to a higher standard than people who are born inside the U.S. and even things as simple as a citizenship test to be able to become a naturalized U.S. citizen. What percentage of American-born Americans could pass that citizenship test? And then looking at things like discussions, even by well-meaning people, making arguments like, well, look at all these amazing people who were immigrants and what they contributed, and we should allow more immigrants. Well, I think this kind of speaks to, like, we should accept immigrants just at their face for who they are. They don't have to be able to contribute some amazing thing to our society. They just need to be them. We don't have to hold them to this standard of, like, well, they could become a doctor who saves people's lives, or they could invent something. They can just be them and come be with us in our place and in our country. And that passage about putting this yoke on that we haven't been able to bear just really struck me.
We are almost at time. The question I thought we'd spend the most time on is why the Bible would preserve all three. So let me just offer a couple of possibilities. I think one of the reasons that it's important to me, that it's important for our conversation, is because these three points of view help us know we've never got it accomplished. You know, that we're never done. I think it's possible in some ways to see this as sequential, that in the formation of identity, me and I am not you, that differentiation, I think teenagers need to go through that with their parents, for example, to become themselves. And so the us-them place has some of that, and then it's important that identity gets tested and in us-us, and finally then there is the openness to the surprise. I look at it again, and I think all of these exist at the same time for all of us. Mm-hmm. I don't know where you went at the beginning, but I would be surprised if there's anybody in this room who doesn't have an us-them experience cooking in their life somewhere, or comes to the scripture and finds a need for introspection, or the community needs introspection. And I think the church is very much at a who are we and what does it mean and why are we church? And I loved your comment, and I love the comment with your comment because it cuts two directions. It's the acceptance of immigrants, but it's also the respect and appreciation for First Nations and Indigenous people around the world, and how we continue to be called into the unity of love is dynamic. And from where I'm standing, the Bible has a lot to help us talk about this, because it helps us here when we're us them, or when we need an us-us moment, or when we've received an astonishing gift from a foreigner. Yesterday, when we talked about hearing and when hear is good news, I was thrilled that most of the stories that were told were from people who had traveled abroad, and the way it being abroad helped them hear and see. And I think, well, maybe that's a good place to stop. I suppose I would be happy to stay around for questions, but I'm the faculty person who is on coffee duty to be the conversant up at the coffee. So if you want to talk, come up for coffee upstairs at the Bini.
Does a foreigner have to, in this sense, have to be someone from another country, or could it just be someone with a different point of view?
What do you think?
I think different point of view.
I think so too.
Yeah.
I mean, we didn't get to as much of Rabbi Sacks' insight or the Girard scapegoating thing, but I think the harder conflict with different point of view is internal. I think that's harder than an external conflict. Okay. That it's when, you know, it's been really interesting to understand. I guess we're done. That when I first got there, I want to say this respectfully, the struggle with other Christians is real for all of us. But there were evangelical groups who were really suspicious if I was a Christian, because I wouldn't condemn certain groups. And therefore, I was suspect. And at one point, when they discovered that a speaker that I had invited to campus was gay, there was a movement to call for my resignation. So, I mean, you know, that kind of thing. But as I've been there 18 years, and as we move through those years, that has shifted. And now the charges are, you really Lutheran? it's just really interesting. But I mean, even today's discussion helps me kind of live into my vocation, because, you know, it helps me know that the students are working out their stuff. And we all work that out in relationship to people we agree with or disagree with, or, you know, think we're like, or, but I think that in the 21st century, the internal struggle among Lutherans has been more intense than the struggle between Christian groups. It's sort of like, it's easier to go along with your cousins than your siblings sometimes. You know what I mean? The proximity creates abrasion. So, thank you again for entering into the discussions tomorrow.